Just to expound on something, as Chase talked about, I was trying to build off of it a little bit, in adding a service, and there's a lot of changes going on right now. We know that. We're fully aware that lots of things have changed recently. We're making adjustments to missional communities. We're making adjustments to multiple services. And I want you to know something, and I don't expect all of you to trust us yet, but we're trying to build trust with everybody on this when we do this stuff, is that we're not just doing it because we think it's a cool idea or something that might be fun. One of the reasons we added two services is we were actually breaking the law. So that was reason one. Reason two, which is far more important to me than reason one. Actually, I shouldn't say far more. I don't know if that's sin. I'm whatever. In missional communities, what we're trying to do right now is we're trying to make them smaller. We're trying to make our gathering areas a little bit, like, you can look around. There's chairs in here, if you're aware. If you're all up front, there's not as many people behind you as normal. And all that, because we want to make more disciples. In missional communities, it maybe felt neat as, man, this is a smaller group of people in my home. And the reality that there's people living around us who don't worship the same God as us, or even love Him or care about Him at all, feels heavier. We want you to feel that way because we want to see people come to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Here, you can look around and go, man, we got a lot of room in here now. That's great. We can bring people in here, and they will hear the preached word of God. They will hear the gospel presented every week. Now, don't misconstrue that as that it's my responsibility solely as a preaching pastor to be the one to do that for you. I'm in this with you. Not as my own. So as we go into this, that's just a little bit of vision towards why this is how it is, and we are okay with it. This doesn't scare us, this doesn't bother us, but we enjoy it. It's a challenge that God has put in front of us to see many come to know Him, and many disciples made, and disciples who make more disciples. I say disciples a lot. So, with that said, that out of the way, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. This week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one off the back table. I recommend following along as we go through. But this scripture is amazingly intense. And it speaks to this. Every week, we aim to preach the gospel. I hope that's a given for you. I hope you understand that a church that says we only preach the gospel from time to time isn't a church. Okay? The weeks they preach the gospel, they might be. Okay? The gospel is the non-negotiable part of church. It has to be the center. It's preached every week. And what happens when we preach, and one of the reasons we preach this, because the world would like to tell you now out there, especially in a lot of different areas, that one, preaching is dead, or you shouldn't, or having a preacher preach to you is an old way of doing things. And we would argue that that's not true at all. We think it's one of the many tools that God uses and uses powerfully. And so every week we strive to three things, really, when we preach. One is this, hearts will be softened and the lost will be found. Charles Spurgeon, he's a pastor from England who's dead now. He's been gone for a while. But he would say this about preaching. He would say that the preached word of God has the ability to change the heart on the spot because of the power of God that comes from His word through a called man to proclaim that message. We hope for that every week. That because of the preached word, whether that's me or somebody else, it doesn't matter, that hearts will be softened and the lost will be found. That reason right there is enough on its own. But there's two more. One is that believers, those that claim the name of Jesus, will be reminded of the gospel in which they first fell in love with. And they need to be reminded of. Don't you? Like, if you're a believer, don't you need to be reminded continuously of the gospel? Bill Hybels, he's a pastor. You may know him, may not like him. I don't really care either. He has a great analogy of that we are like buckets with holes in the bottom of them. And so it's kind of like the gospel is like water. We're constantly pouring water into them because it leaks. And our lives are proof of that, aren't they? A lot of times that we need to be refilled with the gospel continuously, constantly throughout our life. So the preached word does that. It brings the gospel. It refills us. It rejuvenates us. It reminds us of our first love, which is Jesus. And the third thing is this, that God would be supremely glorified. We preach so that he may be glorified. Because if you take those first two things, if you take people coming into the kingdom of God, and you see Christians being sanctified, that means I'm turned more and more to his likeness by being reminded of the gospel continuously, then you take those people and you put them together, and that brings God glory. So those are, that's what we strive to do when we preach. And the reason I'm telling you that is this is, those three reasons are the three primary reasons. I am so excited about this text we're in today. I don't know, there may be for you, and there may be other areas, but I don't know a more concise text that proclaims the gospel any more clear than what we're going to go through today. It will go through, and all three of these things have the full possibility of happening. And so I'm excited about this. I'm pretty pumped about it because this text summarizes what it's all about at the end of the day. What we're here to do, and why we're here, why we're gathering in this place. And what I'm most excited about is this. And I got to say this to the first service, and it's true for you too. Is that today, here's what I can guarantee you. You will know you're standing with God today. You'll know where you are. I'm gonna try my absolute best, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will empower me to proclaim to you, to let you know if you are His or you aren't. And I just want to get that out of the way before I start. Like, there's no like smoke and mirrors here. There's no bait and switch or anything. Our goal is that if you don't know Jesus, that you will. And that if you do know Jesus, that you will fall more in love with Him and follow Him harder than you ever have before. And I think you'll know where you stand in there today. I think you will if you stay with me. And I'm going to ask you to stay with me because we're not going to start off in the most fun light. The text that we're in, it's a little rough to start off. Paul kind of punches us in the gut a little bit. Paul's the guy who wrote this book and wrote this. He's going to sock us in the gut a little bit right at the start. But I'm going to ask you to stay with me. Don't lose me. Don't get lost. Don't get angry at me yet. Okay? I didn't write the mail. I just deliver it, right? So stay with me and let's see what God has to say through His Word here. So let's go ahead and read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, verse 4, the biggest but in all Scripture, and I don't even mean that in the funny way that it comes in my brain, but this is huge right here, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Man, there is so much in there. I could preach for days, and you guys are in trouble because we came to second service and we don't leave till 3:30. I'm joking. But seriously, if you want to know how long it's going to be, you come to the first one. Second one, I got a little bit more free range. So here we go. There's so much in here. And what I want to do is this. Is I want to give you the point I want to make up front. I'm going to give you the point of the whole text for today. Up front. I'm going to tell you what I'm trying to do. And then we're going to work through it. And I'm going to ask us three questions to prove that point. Okay? You follow me? I'm going to give you the answer up front. Okay? And then we're going to ask three questions to prove this statement true. Cool? Okay. One person nodded. Good. It's okay. Nobody's laughing. You guys are way more... I thought like 11:15 would be a lot more loose, But apparently, like, the coffee has worn off and nobody's awake. Anthony's nodding. You played with kids all morning?
Yeah, dude.
You're pretty wise. Okay. So here's the point. It's this. That God's merciful love is displayed when he gives us the grace we need for salvation and sanctification. Let me say it again. Okay? I want you to get this. It's really important that you get this part. That God's merciful love is displayed when he gives us the grace we need for salvation and sanctification. What is sanctification? Now, I just want to clarify, so if you're going, I don't totally know what that word means. It's simply this. It's if you believe in Jesus, if you claim his name, if you're following him in life and in spirit, that he is turning you more into Jesus every day. That you're becoming to look more like God. Okay, that's the basic definition of sanctification. Okay? So, to prove this, what are these three questions? Well, if you're anything like me, I love questions. I really do. Like, I love asking good questions. And before I was a Christian, like, I've always been interested in things like philosophy and reading different things. And to be quite honest, it got me in quite a bit of trouble at times. But questions are good. But I don't want to ask just ambiguous questions that I'm going to say, man, now we just need to figure that out. Because here's what I believe, and I believe to know that it's true, is that there's enough people out there giving us ambiguous answers that don't really mean anything, and just letting us say, asking good questions is enough. Listen to me. In life, in certain areas, and especially when it comes to the nature of God and what he's doing in and through his people, and in redeeming the lost, there's some answers. There's some solid facts here. There's some stuff here that we don't have to go, well, I just don't know, and I throw up my hands. There's some stuff he says, you need to know this. And the word would even incline us towards, not only know it, but you need to be able to give it in a defense if you're a believer. Because a lot of times, just asking questions never answers anything. And I look around the room, we're pretty young in here, all in all. And I know there's a lot going on, and there are people suffering in here now. But a lot of times, we don't, like, the questions just don't work when the rubber hits the road sometimes. I was thinking about this, and a buddy of mine, he planted a church in Memphis, Tennessee. On his blog, he had this video he posted a while ago. And I'm pretty sure it was from Grey's Anatomy. And this is maybe the only redeeming thing that Grey's Anatomy has ever done in its history of being on TV. But there's a video, and one of these doctors comes into the room, and this guy has found out that he has cancer, and he's going to die. That's the storyline in the whole show. And he's there, and the doctor lady, who, I don't know her name, she kind of looks like God revealed to me. But whatever, that's not the right person. But she comes in and she goes, man, just figure it out, you know. It'll be okay. You know, like, maybe it's this, and maybe it's this, and maybe it's this. And he loses it. And he goes, that's not good enough for me right now. Because I'm going to die. Your questions don't help me right now. I need answers. And I don't know about you, but that, I watched that and I like started crying. I was like, I resonated with it because I'm like, that's my heart most of the time. I don't want some guy's idea on something. I want to know what God has done and what he's calling me to. That's what I want to know. I want to know stuff that will work. I mean, I hate to be pragmatic, but sometimes like I'm just tired of stuff that doesn't work. I was at the bookstore the other day, just peruse a whole section of self-help. It's amazing how much money we spend in these areas, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But man, I don't want some guys to say, I want the God, the creator of the universe, I want to see what he is calling me to. I want to see how he fixes things. I want to see how he makes it right. Okay? So here's the questions I want to provide an answer to. The first one is this, is why? Why do we need the mercy, the love, and the grace of God? Let me say, why do we need the mercy, the love, and the grace of God? Because that's a great question, isn't it? Why do I need it? I look around me here. I live in Boulder. And you know, like, it's not always great, but it's pretty good. I'm not complaining. And most people aren't. I don't care how much money you have or how much you don't. Like, it's one of these things where it's like, you live in America. It's like, so we think of need in this kind of weird way. So why do I need his mercy? Why do I need his grace? Why do I need his love? I'm doing pretty good. I've had that conversation with numerous people in our city. I'm doing fine. Why do we need it? That's the first question I want to answer. The second question I want to answer is how. So how does he make us alive? So that's what the text says. He said, he has made us alive. He's brought us from death to life. How does that even happen? I want to answer that. The third thing I want to answer is this, is what for? Because if I don't have that, I don't know about you, but at least in my world, I don't get very motivated unless I know what for. Like, okay, so I need his love, mercy, and grace, and I know how to do that, but why? So I can just sit around and go, maybe I'll die someday, and I'll go get the hand. That doesn't sound very enticing to me. It should, but it doesn't all the time. So I want to answer those three questions. The first one, why? Why do we need the mercy, the love, and the grace of God? Let's read our opening text, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. This is the fun part, right? The really happy part of the book. And you were dead, in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so that's really fun. That's why I was supposed to stop there this week, and I called Chase, and I was like, man, I got to preach the rest of the text. Like, I'm just like, hey, I'm going to preach that. By nature, children of wrath. Have a good week. We'll see you next week, and we'll wrap this up. I wasn't super comfortable going there. There's some great news to follow. But we have to deal with this first. Paul doesn't put this here first, as we read through here, for no reason. He does this to help us answer the question, why? Why do we need his love, his mercy, and his grace? I'm going to tell you, I don't have enough time. I'm going to break down these verses real quick, 1-3. I don't have as much time as I'd like to sit here for a long time and work through them all. So I'm going to give you guys a resource if you want it. To read up on it. This guy's done a phenomenal job. His name's Dr. Sam Storms. He's a genius, exceptionally smart. He did great work on this text. And if you want to research it more, just Google search Sam Storms Ephesians. And you'll be taken to his website, and you can go in there and look at the text. He wrote this huge page thing of understanding these first three verses, and it's phenomenal. I mean, it took me couple hours to read it all, so that's why I can't go through it all right here, right now. But I would highly recommend, if you want to dive into this and understand this more, that would be a great resource for you to use. But I'm going to break it down. There's five things that he gives us in here that break down this text. The first one is this. Let's go to the text. 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Check this out. You were dead. The accurate meaning of the Greek in dead here is useless, completely lacking any worth, utterly dead. Not like just dead, that body, is that person napping or alive? Like decaying is what it says. Like you wouldn't question it. That's you. That's what Paul's saying before Jesus. That you are dead. There is no goodness here. I don't know how to express like how dead, but like listen, like dead, all the way. No electric paddles are bringing this person back to life. They're in the ground. What he's saying here? He's saying, man, we are dead in our trespasses from the beginning. It's pretty bleak. Stay with me. We're going to come out of this, and it's going to be great. He's saying, man, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need to know this. He's saying, you are lost. There's this weird phenomenon now that in churches we like to do this weird thing where we don't call lost people lost. And if you don't know Jesus in your life, I just want to let you know that you're lost. and that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And then you're going, man, this guy is a jerk, and I do not want to... Stay with me. There's a great message coming, I promise, of grace and love. But listen to me. It would not be loving for me to go and just say, you're just figuring it out. Somebody needs to tell you that your plight, who you are, you're dead without him. You're dead. You're lost. The second thing is this. It's found in verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of what? This world. You followed the course of this world. Okay, now, I want to get this right, because I don't want to develop a church full of crazy fundamentalists that go home and are now like ripping their satellite dishes down off their house because TV's evil. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about when I say the world. Because have you ever heard that before? Like we say it like, oh, this is bad. This is of the world. It's not of God. It's not in the Bible, so don't do that ever. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. And that's not what the text is talking about. It's saying the world, when he refers to it, it's the things that are not of God. Okay? So let's use a simple example. Let's use food. I love food. I went to my favorite restaurant last night in the world, Oscar Blues. I had a burger like mustard and pimento cheese on it. It was glorious. It was good. And like I got to, and the Herndons were there, and we had great conversation, and we had friendship, and we had, and get this, there might have been some alcohol there. It's a brewery. And like nobody got drunk. It was a good thing. It was a God-glorifying thing. Now let me flip it on its head. If we sat there and we're like, just give us the whole menu. And we're going to stuff our faces. And we're just going to get hammered. I have now become of the world in that. I have taken something that God has given me that is glorious and beautiful and turned it into something ugly and of the world. That's what I'm talking about. Does that make sense? So he says, this is who you are. You love that. You love that. I remember getting into college right away and thinking to myself, this would be a good night to go get wasted. That's a worldly thought. Right? Do you see how that happens? Okay. Keep moving. The rest of verse 2 is the third thing. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is a crazy sounding verse. And it's simply this, and I need to tell you this as well, is that is the reality that Satan is upholding your sin and helping you along. I don't think, but he's real. He's a fallen angel. He's not God. Okay? He's a fallen, and he loves the fact that you would follow the ways of the world. He loves the fact that you are dead, and he would be more than happy to keep you dead. That's the reality of it. He's saying that you're sons of disobedience. That, like, you're born into that. You love it. And so you go, man, this is crazy, man. Like, I'm not dealing with like demons and junk regularly. Like, listen, like, I don't think the crazy demonic movies, I'm not saying that stuff's not real, doesn't exist. But I'm saying in our culture generally, it's usually born out of more apathy and comfort. Right? It's just kind of who we are. We get to stay comfortable. We get to stay on a course where our comforts would keep us from God. And Satan's like, man, I'm not going to show up and like start like, I'm not going to turn on your oven in the middle of the night and make your teapot start screaming and come down and be like, how'd this happen? Because you're going to be like, dude, you need to get to my house now. We need to be praying. He's much more okay with you just sitting there, just watching the TV and hanging out, not really reading the Word, not really investing in your family, your wife, your friend, your community, your church. He'd much rather you just hang out. We love that. That's what he's saying here. Verse 3 is the fourth thing. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The flesh is simply this. It's our desires. It's our want. But we lived in the passions of them. We give in. Like my favorite one is, I'm just following my heart. Your heart's corrupt. Don't follow it. Mine is too. Don't worry. I'm like, in a minute here, the guys at First Hope, their faces were shining. I'm going to rip on myself pretty hard here in a minute, okay? Don't worry. If it feels like I'm beating you up, I'm going to beat myself up here in a minute. We're going to let Jesus fix us all,
yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's what we're going to do. And he's saying, like, listen, like, don't do that. Your flesh, it's not talking about like this, right? It's talking about in here. It's talking about who you are, that you just want things. Don't you just want stuff that's not yours? You want a spouse that's not yours. You want money that's not yours. You want things that aren't yours that God hasn't given you. And you look at him and you say, how dare you do that? I deserve this. That's what he's talking about with flesh. The last one is the rest of verse 3. It's the roughest one. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Listen to this. By nature, the text says, you are a child of wrath. That's not a good title. Because here's the reality, is that God really hates sin. He really hates it. Because it hurts. Because it ruins. Because it tears up families. Because it causes destruction. It causes war and death and dying. He hates it because he is just. And the reality is that without Jesus, that is who we are. And without him, he will pour out his wrath on that because he's just. Listen to me. You may say you don't like that, but you love that idea. You just haven't thought through it well enough. Because you would tell me right now that a rapist should have justice brought on him. We're going to talk about that in a minute too. Because you didn't do that. You want God to have justice on everybody but you. It's generally how it plays out. Okay. So our by our nature with this. So here's how I need to spend a little bit of time working here, and so I'm gonna spend the majority of my time here, and the other just really building it up, and we're gonna, and hopefully we'll go out of here feeling. I know it's hard to imagine right now, but we'll go out of here feeling embodied and powered up by this and the reality of who Jesus is. Okay, more and more and more. I want to break it down two ways though. One theologically, two practically. Okay? I want to explain this to us from a theological perspective, using the Bible as our baseline for understanding this, and I want to show you why it teaches that, because there would be some that would tell you it doesn't and they're wrong. And then two, I want to just give some practical examples so that you can know that that's true. Okay? So theologically, we would call this term original sin. Original sin. And what it says is that Adam and Eve, even if you've never really spent much time in church, you're probably familiar with these two people. They're in the garden. God has made everything. You find the story in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is where it goes bad. And what happens is God makes the heavens, he makes the earth, makes all the animals, puts Adam, puts Eve in the garden. They are there, and it is awesome. And it is great. And God gives them a command. Like, this is a great command, by the way. Hey, you two, get married and be fruitful and multiply. That means make babies. Have sex. Do that. That's a great command. Especially if you're married. If you're not, that's not for you. Okay, just clarify. In case you're wondering. So get married, take care of that, and then you can be fruitful and multiply. And so they're there. And it says that they're naked and unashamed. Man, what a great place to be. Right? And there's food there. And God gives Adam a garden. He says, see this, Adam, I'm going to give you work. Everybody thinks that they're just like lounging. Like, Adam had work to do. And he loved it. Like, an eternal vacation is not fun, by the way. I've never thought about that. Like, sitting around doing nothing forever is really boring. He says, I'm going to give you work to do. I want you to make the rest of this place look like this. Make it beautiful. Subdue it. Love that term. Right? And so he has a job, and they're there. And ultimately, what happens is there's one tree, and it's in the middle, and God says, you do not eat the fruit of this tree. And they did. And a lot of times we focus on the apple or the tree, but the real problem here isn't that. It's the reality that Adam wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like him. So he took, and his pride and his arrogance brought sin into the world. And death and destruction. It was ruined, and they were kicked out of the garden. Now, we are all born from Adam. From his seed. And so we would say, we have inherited Adam's sin. It has been given to us through all generations. You are born into it, is what original sin would tell you. You are born this way. You were born to, and if you'd like to challenge me on this and say, no way, man, this is something we learn, you should come hang out at my house right now. We're trying to teach my daughter how to use a fork, and sometimes she doesn't want to, and the other day she took a bowl of eggs and threw it in my wife's face. I'm telling you, she did not learn that from me. Never once have I been sitting there at the dinner table like, babe, this is horrible. God, like right in her face. Like that has never happened in my house. Friends like Chase and Kim, they come over often. They've never done that to each other. My daughter has never seen somebody pick up a bowl of food and throw it in somebody's face. She did that because she's born evil. And it, like, that's my daughter. And I love her to death. That's who she is. And that's why I pray so hard for her. I want God to fall on her heart so badly and save her. It's who she is. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who's that man? You say it out loud. It is Adam. Thank you. One of you. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So death, now we're dead, right? We've talked about this a little bit already. And so death spread to all men because all sin. I'll do a little bit of a Greek breakdown for you here. The word all means all. Everyone. It's spread through all men because all have sinned. That is who we are. Here, I got a good one. If you have kids, you can read this to them when they go to bed at night. If you're babysitting, this would be a good one. Go to Psalm 51 with me real quick. Make the kids have great dreams. I'm going to talk about, this is David who wrote this, and I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to tell you why he wrote this psalm. Psalms are in the middle of your Bible if you need help finding it. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's a fun one, right? He's saying, I was born into sin. You know why he knows this right now? Because he just got busted having his best friend murdered and sleeping with his wife. He's very aware of who he is in this moment. Because Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and says, you have done this. And he wrote this psalm and he said, I was born into this. This is who I am. How about this? Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What this is saying is that the power of Satan is also upholding the nature in which you live. Man, that stinks. Not only, you can't just blame everything on Satan. It's also you, but you also have a helper who's upholding it. Man, what in the world do we do with this? I'm trying to answer the question, why? Let me give you this. Let's go into why practically first. So that's theologically why we see that the scripture says it. It points us to it. I can keep going all day on these if you wanted me to. Just read the book of Ephesians repeatedly and tell me if you think you're really born good. Okay? But practically, okay, so generally my conversations, I have a, well, we're all gifted a little differently here and there. And I like to talk. I don't know if you ever realize that. I have a problem with it. Sometimes I need to shut up. But I love going places and seeing people read things or sitting by themselves. And I have no problem going, hey, what are you doing? I'm that guy, right? Like, I'm trying to have some alone time. Why? Like, I'm that guy. And so I have a fair amount of conversations with just people in general. And usually we talk about this kind of thing, that people are generally good. And so I ask them, like, what do you think about the world? Well, I think people are pretty much good. At the end of the day, they're not bad. I'm like, oh, like, including, like, rapists and murderers and, like, no, they're bad. They're the bad ones. I'm good. Oh, yeah, why? Well, I mean, like, I go to work and I pay my taxes, which, by the way, I always talk about, like, you don't have a choice to pay your taxes. And I guess you do, but you go to jail, so you don't really have much of a choice. And so it's these kinds of things, right? Like, well, I do these things, and I do X, Y, and Z, and like, I don't fight with my spouse that often, and I treat my friends pretty good. You know, like, I'm a boss somewhere. I had a guy tell me this one time. I gave all my employees Christmas bonuses this year. So I'm a good guy. I care for people. I give to charities. I do these kinds of things. And I would say that, listen to me, that you are using a flawed system of measurement to measure righteousness and goodness. You're using a flawed system. And the fact that you sit there and can tell me, and that people can tell me, that they think that they are good based off of somebody else, proves the point that you're not good. Let me explain that. If you can tell me, if you can sit there and go, I'm more righteous than this person, you are prideful and you lack humility. Because you go, well, I never murdered anybody, but according to Jesus, you have. I've never committed adultery. According to Jesus, you have, if you've ever looked at somebody who is not your spouse lustfully. You are them. We don't like that. Okay, let me give you a really simple example. This would be like me saying this. If you know anything, I mean, if I came to you and said, hey, I'm really good at math. If you know me at all, you know that that's not true at all. Any level. I'm horrible at it. I picked my major around not having to take a math class in college. Like, that's what I looked for when I went to school. Okay? So I'm very poor at math. He said, well, man, you must have gotten better. How do you know that you're good at math? Well, I challenged my daughter to a counting competition. And I just straight dominated. And you're like, wow, how old is she? 19 months? She goes, 1, 2, 3, Elmo. Had it at 4. It was easy. Do you know how much better I am than her? I'm like, that's really dumb, Matt. And sometimes she'll even throw the alphabet in there. Proves my point even more that I'm such a better counter than my daughter. Can you be a counter? Is that a real thing? I don't know. Okay. It's silly. And you laugh at it. We go, oh, but that's exactly what we do. When we take human beings and we go, oh, I'm so much better than them. Well, they're broken too. They're no good either. And neither are you. You're using a broken system to measure. And it doesn't work. We wouldn't use that anywhere else. The system that we use to measure is Jesus and His righteousness, which is perfect. So now, instead of looking at some dude who tried to blow up a building and go, well, I'm not like that guy, we stand next to Jesus and you're like, oh crap, he's perfect. Now, it breaks us. We become humble. We go, who am I? I'm tricking myself, I'm trying to make myself good. This is insane. Because you look at him and you're like, you did no wrong. You didn't even have to do this, but you left heaven intentionally and came as a man, perfect and just, and you walked and you did what I couldn't do. And you said, this is the measurement of goodness. And we go, Oh, no. I was really hoping it was murderers. Let me tell you something. This may seem heavy, and it is, because I've just got the time. Is that your natural condition is death without Jesus. Your natural condition is death. Dead, dying, decrepit, worthless, useless without Jesus. That's rough, I know. I want to flip it on its head a little bit, though. I want to tell you that you should have, when you've heard this, somebody should have stood up and said, "Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus." Because now you can stop. You can breathe again. Because now you know that it doesn't matter how hard you meditate. It doesn't matter how much you trust in karma, because listen, karma's broken. If it really worked, we'd all be dead. You should be able to look at it and go, I'm not good enough. And you look around and you go, oh, neither are they. I don't have to try to be like them anymore because they're just as broken. And if you look at somebody and they look like they have it all together, dig deeper, hang out with them a little bit, you're going to find they're garbage. There's a great book title I love, and the book's okay, it's fine, it's by a guy named Ray Ortlund, he's a pastor. He wrote it and said, "Everybody's normal until you get to know them." That's the name of the book. Isn't that true? You ever had a mentor, somebody you really looked up to and you got really close to them? It's kind of upsetting, isn't it? It shouldn't be. They're a human being. I'm gonna have a time of like personal confession right here. You guys just get to watch me just kind of like lay myself out there a little bit. Man, I'm not good either. Just because I get to do this doesn't mean that I'm better than you. I'm hoping that I'm being sanctified more and more into the image of God. But let me tell you something that I've shared with many guys in this church and the leaders in this church. And many mentors of mine, because I want it to be beaten out of me. But listen to me. I do this. When I do this outside of Jesus, do you know why I do this? I want to be famous. I want to write a book. I want people to retweet my tweets. How dumb is that? I want to know how many people are listening to the podcast from the awesome sermon that I preached. What a joke. That's me without Jesus. Dead. My motivation is not. I don't care about you. I'm happy you're here. And what I said up front about, man, I'm okay with these seats being open, I don't mean that in my flesh. I'm ticked off that there's not more people here to listen to me preach. That's me. But man, is there good news that comes. Because he's freeing me from that, and I can stand up here and say, man, these seats are empty, and more people get to come, and I can mean it from an earnest heart, and I'm so excited about what Jesus is going to do. He's put a new heart in me, and that's what we're going to talk about. Why? Why do you need his mercy, his love, his grace? Because you're broken. Because you're just like me. And don't sit. And you can sit there and judge me, but I could come. I'm gonna come to your house later if you do, and I'm just gonna start picking you apart. We'll have a fun time doing it. It's who we are outside of Jesus. We're all there. We can look around in a collective, like almost like a collective exhale. The pressure is off to perform. The pressure is off because it says. All humanity, everybody. This is great news. This is the best news. And what you just need to come to grips with maybe this morning is that your natural condition is not as good as you've convinced yourself that it is. You've already thought about how somebody else should be dressed differently since you've been in here. You've already thought about how much better you are than somebody else. You've already looked at somebody else's car and said, oh, I thought that they would drive a better car than that. You've already done that. Like, let's just not play games. Let's just be real with that. And just say that's who we are, apart from Jesus. And let him do the work and redeem us. So how? How in the world do we not be dead? worthless jerks, I guess. I don't know what we are, but like, it's not pretty. Sons and daughters of wrath. I don't really want to be that. I'm assuming you don't either. So how are we not this? How are we free from that, man? How does he do that in us? Ephesians 2. Let's go back to our text. Start in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So, like, listen to this. He loved us even when we were dead, worthless, when we didn't deserve love. He loved us. Hear me. Like, that is the most simple thing that you just need to know. That while you were dead in your trespasses, he loved you. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen to that. Like, not only does he save us, he lifts us up into the heavenly places. Like, it would be just good enough for him to go, you're forgiven. But he blesses us. And he lifts us up with him to a place we don't deserve, because he's that good and merciful and loving. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Another collective exhale, right? I'm broken. So is everybody else. I can breathe again. What do I do with this? I receive a gift from God that is free that I can't earn. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm dead serious. Dead serious. We see that his loving grace, that his compassion, his mercy for us is a free gift, and it's been given to you. You ever think about that? Ever let that blow your mind? He looks down on you with mercy and loving compassion. We would challenge him, that we'd say, how could God let bad things? Come on. He's so good. He doesn't have to do anything. But he does. Man, this is such good news. But if you're anything like me, if I were just sitting here, be like, you accept the free gift from God. If you're anything like me, you would go, that doesn't really help me. That's what I said. How do I get the free gift? I'm a worker. I want to know what to do. I want to know how to do this. And listen, if you're like me and you want to know like how you can work at this, it's not going to be super exciting for you, but it should be exceptionally rewarding and relieving for you. What that answer is. The answer is found in Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to go there with me. Colossians chapter 1. Books over to the right if you need help finding it. Colossians chapter 1. This is so good. You need to write this one down and read it to yourself every week. Every day of the week this week. I promise it'll help. Colossians chapter 1. Start in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Who's he? Who are we talking about here? Jesus. You can always go with that answer. It's usually safe, and nobody's really going to come down on you hard if you say that as a wrong answer. Okay? So if I say, who is that? You go, Jesus. It's going to work out for you. He is the image of the invisible God. That's Jesus we're talking about. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21. Don't miss this. And you, church, believers, non-believers, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, children of wrath, is what he's saying here. You who were once doing this. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. How you gaze at the glory of Jesus' death on the cross. And you realize what happened there. That's it. That's all you can do. You're left weak. Not just weak, right? You're left dead. And you come before the cross. And you see God dying in your place for you. You're the one that deserves to be there, but he's there for you. And he's saying, listen, I know that you're dead, but because I've had love and I've had mercy and I've had grace on you, and it has caused me to come, leave my throne in heaven, walk amongst you, live a perfect life, and die in your place. Come, look, and know that I love you. The Bible says there is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life. And he did. He laid it down for you. For you. Because you're dead. You didn't deserve it. He laid it down for you. By gazing at Jesus is step one. If you're in here and you don't know if you believe in him, step one, start staring at that cross. How do you do that? You read scripture about the cross. You get involved in the body. You start listening to people teach about the cross. You want to know more about it. You need to get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus the best you can. Read everything that's good you can about him. There's a lot of crap out there. Don't read that. We'll help you. That's why we're here. And the best thing you can read is this. Because he speaks to us in this. Through his word, he speaks to his people. And he tells the beautiful story of the fall that we talked about with Adam. And all that has happened, and all this giant well, I don't even know this, but this whole book leading up to the cross is a giant groundswell coming. It's like a drum beating, slowly getting louder and louder and louder into the crescendo. And the crescendo is simply this, is Jesus' death on the cross. And he died and he rose, and it says that he became the new Adam. That now all who believe in him and all that are saved are now not sons and daughters of Adam who fell, but sons and daughters of Jesus. And he gives us righteousness. And now we're not measuring off of people. We're saying our God has given us this gift. We're not measuring at all. We don't have to prove anything because he has done it once and for all. Amen. Man, how good is that? That's how. Listen to me. If you're in here and you're questioning and you want to know how, you got to start with Jesus. He's the only one that can answer your questions. Jesus is the only one that can answer your questions. There is no book. There is no sermon. There is no form of meditation. There is nothing that will answer how does one become saved outside of Jesus. To be saved, you must be born again. If you have a question, I'm going to prove it. Let's listen to Jesus' words real quick. John chapter 3. Great story. I don't have time to go into it all here, but you should read it on your own. John chapter 3, verse 3 says this. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you should read the story. This guy Nicodemus has a lot of questions for Jesus. He's really struggling with this whole born again thing, trying to figure it out. He's wrestling with it. He's asking a lot of questions. And listen to this question in verse 4. It's hilarious, but very real all at the same time. It says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Right? Wouldn't you be saying that? "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Like, you know, Jesus kind of want to smack him a little bit right there. Like, seriously, dude. Catch up. Obviously, that would be really weird, and that's not really what we're calling you to do. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You gaze at the cross and you beg and pray and hope that the Holy Spirit falls and changes your hard heart and softens you and makes you fall in love with Him and understand the cross and love the cross more and more. Some of you need to be asking the Spirit to come into your life more. You need to embrace that the Spirit is the one that changes you. And that's the Holy Spirit we're talking about. Part of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You need to be saying, "God, fall on me. Make me fall in love with this. Make me gaze at the cross and understand." We would call that illumination. Make me understand that. And continue gazing your whole life. If He saves you and you are saved, continue gazing. It will breed a humility and a love in you like nothing else. So good. Only Jesus can answer this question. Last question. This one's quick. We'll wrap it up and we'll get chatty. What for? So we answered the why. We said because you're broken and you need it. We said how. It's about gazing at the cross and asking the Spirit to fall and change us. So what for? Why all of this? Why did He do this? What's all this for? Let's go to our text. The last verse in our text, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What's He talking about here? If you're anything like me, you go, prepare us for good. He's told me not to work. Then you tell me to do good works? That's kind of confusing, Matt. No, but let's think about this. First off, one is it says that we are His workmanship. What you need to understand is that He is the potter and we are the clay. We are His workmanship. We do not have the right, we do not have the authority, we do not have the ability to look at God and go, "Why would you do that? I shouldn't be like this." He made you. You are His. You're His workmanship. Number two is, Jesus did this so that we could do good works. He has made us since the beginning of time, it says, like, for good works. You got to get this right, because if we don't get this right, we're going to leave here becoming a bunch of legalists trying to work and do good things so that God's happy with us. But you need to hear me. We do good works. Not so that He will love us, but because He already has and He does. Catch that. We don't do good things so that God will go, "Good job." He's already done that. We do good works out of an overflow of gratitude and life because He died for you. While you were still a sinner, He died for you. So our response is to do good things, not so that He is pleased with us, happy with us, but because He already has loved us so much. And listen, our good works, and they can be confusing sometimes, but it can be just as simple as, I don't know, like, man, I just see this as, man, a group of people who have gazed at the cross. You just gazed at it and are humbled by it and fall more in love with Jesus by it. and are hopeful about it, because they know their condition that they were in, and they've been saved by it, and so they feel a burden, where they look at their city, where they look at their workplace, where they look at their church, where they look at wherever they are, and they go, I have to do something here. I have to do something. It is not okay for me to stand by and let this thing just pass. I have to do good works. I have to serve in my church. I have to volunteer. I have to help with things because I believe in the mission that's here. I have to sit there and listen to people talk about things that I know aren't true because He loved me and He does that with me all the time. I have to forgive because He forgave me. I have to love because He has loved me first. And it looks like good works. And listen to me. The world can't even explain it. It's what causes people to go and smuggle Bibles into Afghanistan and be executed for it. For delivering this book to somebody. Somebody will lose their life today for that. Did you know that? Today. Man. Those are good works. A good work is bringing your neighbor boys who don't know how to cook to save their life dinner every once in a while. Because you're afraid they're going to die on a steady diet of ramen and hot dogs. Maybe for you it looks like you got to get out of here and you got to go. You got to be one of the people delivering Bibles to. I don't know. But He spurs you on to good works. And then why do we do that? Why? What is all this for? We do these good works. Ultimately, it's for His glory. It's all for His glory. We are His workmanship for His glory, and we do good works for His glory, so that His name may be proclaimed, and more may fall in love with Him. We call it obedience. Obedience gets a bad rap. Man, obedience is great when it's out of love. Think of it this way, and we're done. Is I would so much rather have my daughter obey what I ask her to do, not because she is scared of me, or afraid of shame, or guilt, or condemnation. I want my daughter, when I say, honey, do not throw your eggs in your mom. It doesn't really quite go that way. But let's use a different example. Honey, it's time for bed. And even if she doesn't want to go, I want her to know. And it's not always going to work out like this. I want her to know that I'm doing that because I love her and I want the best for her. And I want her to obey because I love her so much that she knows my love for her. She knows I'd give her anything. That's obedience that we're calling you to. It's beautiful. It's great. So my question for you is this. Will you today quit justifying yourself based off of other people? Will you quit looking at other people and going, well, I'm okay because they're bad? And will you let Jesus justify you because of what He did on the cross? Will you let Him do that? And be quite frank, I don't think you really have a choice if He's coming after you. It can just be really hard. Or it can be a lot more fun. I'd say give in to that Spirit. If it's just pulling at your heart, give in. If you were dead, I'm going to ask you to come to life today. If He is not God, I'm going to say, man, today, know He is God. He has died for you and He is calling you. If you're alive, come to embrace that you are His workmanship and you are called for good works. Become obedient because of the love that He has for you. If you can do that, man, I don't think there's anything that can stop what's going on here. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. I pray for you guys. Seth, you guys coming up, man.